Turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 to verse 13. And I have to give a warning, and the warning is that this is going to be a fairly technical sermon. I have tried my best to not make it so technical, but it's going to be fairly a technical sermon. And that about the second coming of Christ. And so, do your best to bear with me. Have your Bibles open. We're going to be looking at various passages. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, and let me read for us our passage. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do, who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you again for this encouragement of a word. And we ask that, Lord, our souls would be encouraged as we are reminded that, Lord, death is not the final end, but rather what awaits us in the grave is resurrection. And we thank you for the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he is the first fruits, that in him we have hope. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bless our time today. We pray that, Lord, though it might be technical, we pray that we might be able to see the larger picture and so worship Jesus Christ more fervently and more passionately. We pray all these things in your Holy Son's name. Amen. Why do you stand looking into heaven? This was the question posed to the disciples who had just witnessed the ascension of Jesus in the clouds up into heaven. The one whom they had loved and followed had vanished in the clouds from their sight. But before they could give an answer, the angels there in the beginning of the book of Acts said to the men, "This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." One of the pivotal truths of the church that the church has held close to its heart since the departure of Jesus has been his impending return. That Jesus Christ will personally and physically come back again. This is what we believe as Christians. And this is what we as Christians refer to as the second coming. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, it was the topic of concern for the church there in Thessalonica, specifically regarding those who had died. What will happen to our Christian loved ones who are deceased when he returns? Will they miss out and be absent from the glorious events of the second coming? Well, Paul's answer to the worried church is resurrection. He tells the Thessalonians that their grieving should not be like those who have no hope, and it's because there's something important that they need to know. Notice in your Bibles there in verse 14. Through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. That the graves in which their brothers and sisters have been laid will not be occupied when Christ returns. Those who have died in Jesus Christ will be raised. And on what basis will this be so? On the basis of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, because Jesus Christ lives, Christians too will live. And this is why Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, "For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. But in fact, Christ has been raised." And so every single believer who has died will be raised from the dead at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And this is what the Bible calls in Revelation 20, the first resurrection. Now, what Paul provides for the church in Thessalonica is something more than the church had even asked. Because they had asked about the dead. What will happen to those who had died? What will happen to those Christians who have died prior to Jesus' second coming? And Paul gives them the answer. But I want you to notice with me as we look closely in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul actually goes on to explain not only what will happen to those believers who have died, but also to those believers who are alive. Paul tells the Thessalonian Christians, this is what's going to happen to us when the Lord returns. Here's what we should expect for us who are alive. Now we know that the Lord didn't return during the days of Paul and the Thessalonian church, which means His words then carry over to every living Christian. And so what can you and I expect as Christian believers if the Lord is to return during our lifetime? What will take place at the second coming? Look at verse 15. For this we declare to you by word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. In other words, when Jesus Christ returns, He will do something for those Christians who have died before anything happens to us who are alive. We, the living, will not precede those who are asleep. And we understand that, as Paul has just told us, that the dead will be raised. And so when Jesus returns, the first thing to happen is that the dead will be raised. Verse 16. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Verse 17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Now here's the big question that this passage seeks to answer for those who are not dead, but alive. When will Christians meet the Lord? Christians will meet the Lord when He returns at His second coming. The dead in Christ will be raised, and we who are alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. And Paul goes on to say, therefore, encourage one another with these words. And so what is the great hope of Christian believers? It is to be with Jesus. That is the great Christian hope. Either in death or in life, whether we are alive or asleep, it is to always be with Jesus. Notice the primary hope is not the absence of pain or the absence of sin. It is not to be in a paradise or a place of pleasure. It is not to see loved ones raised. It is not to live in a perfect world, but it is to be with Jesus. Which means for us, the single, utmost, greatest affection of our lives ought to be Jesus and only Jesus, if that's what's going to happen at the end. I want to know Him. I want to worship Him. I want to commune with Him. I want to imitate Him. I want to obey Him. I want to grow in Him. I want to love Him with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. Brothers and sisters, is this your pursuit in your life? Is this what you desire in your life? What has gone wrong in our lives when our consuming preoccupation is to earn the greatest income, stockpile material wealth, cling to our possessions, seek the approval of the culture, satisfy our carnal desires, find all of life's comforts? Something is wrong. And the encouragement that Paul wants believers to give to one another is this: Jesus is coming that He might forever be with those who belong to Him. That's the encouragement. And the question we ought to be asking ourselves is, do I belong to Him? Am I possessed by Jesus Christ, or am I in the possession of another? You know, if you're not a Christian, though you may feel physically alive, in reality, you are spiritually dead. And you need to be raised from the dead. And only in Jesus Christ is there resurrection power to bring you from death to life. He conquered sin and death when He died on the cross and He was raised to life. And new life He provides for those who trust in Him, for those who repent of their sins and believe in His saving work on their behalf. You see, if you're not a Christian, there's nothing more pressing in your life than to be saved. There's nothing more pressing in your life than to be saved, than to belong to Jesus Christ, who is coming to bring those who belong to Him and to judge those who don't. Well, coming back to 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul again has told us that Jesus Christ is coming. And when He does, those believers who died will be raised to life. And those believers who have been raised to life and those believers who are alive will together meet the Lord in the air. Now, I was taught during seminary that this meeting the Lord in the air was called the rapture. The rapture. And the word rapture comes from the Latin word rapere, which is used to translate its Greek counterpart, harpazo. Harpazo. And harpazo is the verb that is used here in verse 17. Paul says that we who are alive, who are left, will together be harpazo, or caught up, or carried away, or snatched away, or raptured. And now the big debate is this. When will this rapture, this being caught up to meet the Lord in the air, take place in reference to the events that are to take place in the eschaton? Will it take place before the tribulation period, a pre-tribulational rapture? Or will it take place after the tribulation period, a post-tribulational rapture? Now, the Bible makes clear that there is a coming period of great tribulation. Jesus tells His disciples in Matthew 24:29 that immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And so prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ, there will be a time of unprecedented wrath and judgment upon the unbelieving world called the tribulation. But in that period of judgment, Daniel 9 tells us that there will be salvation. Salvation for the Jewish people. And it's in and through the time of tribulation that Israel will be saved. The angel told Daniel, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity. And so what is declared by the angel is Israel's forthcoming turn from sin and trusting in Jesus Christ as Savior. That will happen in and through the tribulation period. The Jewish people will enter into that tribulation period, and as a result, by the grace of God, come out of that tribulation period made anew. And this is God's divine plan to save His ancient people. This is what's referred to by Paul in Romans 11:26 when he says, all Israel will be saved. Now the question is, what will happen to Christian believers when that period of tribulation comes? We know it's going to come, but what's going to happen to Christians when that period of tribulation comes? What will be the fate of God's church on earth during those final days before Jesus returns. And this is where the debate lies. Some argue that Christian believers who are alive will not experience nor live through the tribulation period. Well, how is it that Christian believers will be removed from the tribulation period? Through a rapture that takes place before or pre-tribulation. That Jesus Christ will return, but He will return to carry away or rapture Christians who have been raised from the dead and Christians who are alive to meet Him in the air, to take them into heaven. And there, while they're in heaven, they will bypass the tribulation that's taking place on earth. And after the tribulation period is over on the earth, Jesus Christ will return once again for a second time with all the believers in heaven to inflict judgment on those who don't believe and to rescue the Jewish people. This is a view called a pre-tribulational rapture, which I do not believe that the Bible teaches. Now, I may have offended some of you or confused many of you, as I know that a large number of you were taught or told this view, myself included. This is what I learned in seminary. But I do not believe that Scripture supports a pre-tribulational rapture. And if you're with us for at least 5 years, you'll know that I took the church through a study of the book of Revelation. And during our study, I preached a sermon on why I believe not in a pre-tribulational rapture, but a post-tribulational rapture. And if any of this is of interest to you, maybe it's not, that's fine. But if it is of interest to you, I encourage you to listen to that sermon, because that really is the real sermon. And that sermon's dated March 16th, 2016. And it has the title, The Worship of God's People, Post-Tribulation, Part 2. There's three parts to that. But you have to listen to Part 2. And it's there in that sermon that I argue historically and theologically and biblically, again, not a pre-tribulational rapture, but a post-tribulational rapture. And so I believe that Jesus will return following the tribulation. Now, what I want to do for us is simply spend some time here in the text and a few others and ask some basic questions. And the first question I want to ask is, why, when Jesus returns, do the raised and the alive, why do they meet the Lord in the air? Isn't that kind of odd? Have you ever read that part in Thessalonians and go, why are we meeting the Lord in the air? When Jesus Christ returns, why are we meeting Him in the air? Notice that is a detailed description that Paul gives to the church at the end of verse 17 here in chapter 4. Well, the pre-tribulational argument is that believers will meet the Lord in the air because that's the direction in which believers are going when Jesus returns. Jesus is coming to carry away or rapture away Christians up into heaven so that they are removed from the earth during the tribulation period. And that makes some sense, right? If we're going to go to heaven, we might as well get a head start and meet the Lord in the air. And boom, we'll be right there. So it kind of makes sense. It's sort of like a economy of movement. Why would we be caught up or carried away together to meet the Lord in the air, only to come back down? And you see, that is what a post-tribulationalist would believe. That Jesus Christ is coming not to rapture believers up into heaven, but to come and meet believers in the air to come back to earth. Again, that is simply not an efficient economy of movement. Why get carried away if you're going to come back down? Well, let's look a little bit closer to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds, and it says literally in the Greek, for the meeting of the Lord in the air. Well, the key word here is the word the meeting, or to meet. And that word there is used only 3 times in the entire New Testament. Here in 1 Thessalonians 4, and then in Matthew 25, verse 6, and in Acts 28, 15. And the way the word is used in the other 2 passages has the connotation of a person going out to meet a person of celebrity. A person going out to meet a dignitary, and then to return back from where they came with that prominent person. Listen to Matthew chapter 25, verse 6, of the parable of the 10 virgins. But at midnight, there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And remember in that story, the 5 virgins, who had no oil, and there was 5 virgins who had oil, right? And so while the foolish virgins went out to get more oil, the wise virgins went out to meet the bridegroom. And after that meeting, where did they go? Matthew 25, verse 10 says, "And while the foolish virgins were going to buy the oil, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut." And so the wise virgins had gone out to meet the bridegroom to bring him back to the marriage feast. Acts 28, 15. You can turn there if you like, but Paul and Luke are on their way to Rome on a ship. And Acts 28, 15 says this, "And the brothers there in Rome, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage." And so, the believers who are from Rome, they hear about Paul and Luke, they hear about how they're coming on a ship, and so they go out to meet them. And what did they do after that meeting? Acts 28, 16 says, "And when we came into Rome." In other words, these believers, they're from Rome, and they went out to meet Paul and Luke, and then they escorted them back to Rome. You know, I just presided a wedding a week ago, and I told this story earlier today with some of the Pillar folks. And I did a wedding about a week ago for a former Pillar sister, and the groom made a mistake. We were doing the rehearsal. Thankfully, it was the rehearsal, but he made a huge mistake. As all the participants of the wedding had entered into the ceremony, the moms and the brothers and the groomsmen, the bridesmaid. And as the father walked the bride down, the groom stayed with me at the front of the altar. And the father walked the bride down and stopped, and this guy didn't do anything. And so I said, okay, this is rehearsal, let's stop. So his name's Bob, let's just call him Bob. "Hey, Bob," I don't want to embarrass Bob, "you got to go out to get her and bring her back. You can't just stand here and let her just chill there by herself. That's not good. That's not how this ceremony works." And so we practiced, and during the wedding, the groom, he listened to the instructions, and he left his place there at the altar to walk to where his bride was and where her father stood, and he took her by the hand and escorted her back to where he was standing. Well, why did he do that? You ever watch in a wedding ceremony how that happens? Well, why did he do that? And it's because she's special. And it's because she's worthy. It's a gesture of respect for a person who is deserving, such as a bridegroom in Matthew 25, such as the Apostle Paul in Acts 28, and how much more King Jesus. You see, when Jesus Christ returns, we will go out to meet him in the clouds, in the air, to accompany our Savior and King back to earth. You see, though he came with utter humility in his first coming, he will come with highest dignity in his second coming. The early church father John Chrysostom, writing in 402 AD, says this, "If he is about to descend, on what account shall we be caught up? For the sake of honor. For when a king drives into a city, those who are in honor go out to meet him. And upon the coming of an affectionate father, his children indeed and those who are worthy to be his children are taken out in a chariot that they may see him and kiss him. And so notice in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 how this sovereign dignitary arrives from heaven. For the Lord will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the second question I have for us is this: why all the sounds? This is nothing like some sort of secret rapture that you may have seen in some of the Left Behind movies. Now, if you're younger here, you have no idea what I'm talking about. But if you're older, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Because those movies, they're not so popular anymore. But they used to be pretty popular. Where the pilot of an airplane suddenly disappears and the plane's like, right? The sounds make clear the risen king is returning. This is a very visible and audible event. And when we comb through the scriptures, there is a visible and audible pattern that we find in the second coming of Jesus. Matthew 24:31, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. Now turn with me, leave your finger here in Thessalonians, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Pastor Eric will begin 1 Corinthians 15, I believe, this Sunday, and he will get to this passage soon. But notice what Paul is describing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. He is describing the resurrection at the coming of Christ that we've been seeing in 1 Thessalonians 4. And so let's begin with verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And so notice in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus returns, the dead are raised, but what sound do you hear? The trumpet sound, which Paul calls the last trumpet. Well, why is it called the last trumpet? It's because it's the final trumpet that will usher in the end of the present world order with the coming of the king. Listen to Revelation 11:15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And so this is the sound that declares the coming of Jesus Christ. We hear it even in the Old Testament, like Isaiah 27:13. And in that day a great trumpet will be blown, and those who are lost in the land of Assyria and those who are driven out to the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. We even sing about it as well in one of the great hymns of the church. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. So we even sing about it. Now leave a bookmark here in 1 Corinthians 15, and let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 4. And here is the third question that I want to ask, and it's this. Is 1 Thessalonians 4 referring to the first coming of the second coming of Jesus? Or is it referring to the only second coming of Jesus? Now, I may have totally just confused you right now. What do I mean? If 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is referring to a pre-tribulational rapture of the church, then it means that this second coming of Jesus Christ here in this passage is but the first of two separate second comings of Jesus. In a pre-tribulational rapture, Jesus Christ must descend from heaven two separate times. The first time to descend from heaven and meet believers in the air to rapture Christians, only to go back to heaven to wait out the period of the tribulation on the earth. The second time is to return from heaven, which other scripture passages refer to as the coming of the Lord, upon which the end will then come. And so, it is my understanding that scripture does not delineate two separate second comings of Jesus Christ. That there is a first second coming and that there is a second coming. Rather, I believe that there is but one second coming of Christ. And I think this is where a pre-tribulational understanding of Jesus' return is very much exposed. Now, you can immediately see why this is difficult. It's because of all the passages in Scripture that deal with the second coming, you now have to decide if it's the first second coming or the second coming. And that's hard to do. And so the loud trumpet call in Matthew 24 when Jesus returns is not the same thing as the trumpet sound in 1 Thessalonians 4 when Jesus returns. That could be very confusing. And so there are two trumpet calls. One for the first second coming and another for His second coming. And not only two trumpet calls, but there's two resurrections. There is a resurrection of believers at the first second coming and also another resurrection of believers in the second coming. So you see the problem you run into? And so you can just see again the problem one runs into when the second coming of Christ is multiplied by two. You see double. And your vision of the second coming becomes blurred by double trumpets and double resurrections. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. And let's go to verse 22. First Corinthians 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, which is to say that Christ was the first to be raised from death to life. Then notice whose resurrection is to follow. Verse 23. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Well, who belongs to Christ? Every believer from Adam until the Lord's return. Those are those who belong to Christ. The dead who are in Christ will be raised at His coming. One resurrection for the redeemed at the one second coming of the Lord. Verse 24, then comes the end. So we're not seeing double here, right? Now turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him." Well, what is Paul referring to here? That time when Jesus Christ returns and meets His people, where He gathers His people. Verse 1. We ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. And so some of the Christians who in going through general tribulation and suffering had thought that they were living in the final end time tribulation period and that the day of the Lord Jesus or Jesus' second coming was on its eve or that he had already come. And Paul says, don't be quickly shaken in mind. And the meaning there, says notable New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce, is that some of these Christians were caught up in a sudden excitement. They became antsy. The NASB says that you not be quickly shaken from your composure. And Paul then goes on to say, or be alarmed or disturbed by spirit. It's not that they were saying, oh no, Jesus is coming. We don't want that as Christians. No, that's not what they're saying. Rather, it speaks of jumpiness, nervousness. I mean, who wouldn't be nervous at the immediate prospect of Jesus' return? And so you see, these Christians, they were nervous. You know, I tell a story. When I was ordained back in 2000, I think it was 13, it was a very special service, but Pastor Eric had invited a good number of my professors to come and to preside and to preach over my ordination service. Now, if you were here a long time ago, you'll remember I was very nervous. These were my seminary professors. One of them started the master seminary with John MacArthur. I was shaking in my boots. I was really nervous. But this is what I was nervous about. Not the ordination service, but because Pastor Eric had invited them to come to my house to have dessert after dinner. And I remember, I cleaned that house real good. And Deb, this is even before Cammie was born, she went out and she bought a brand new coffee table because the one we had was pretty ghetto. And I told Deb, hey, when they come, don't pull out the Korean snacks. Pull out the normal snacks because I don't think they're going to like the Korean snacks. I don't want to do that. I was really nervous. I was very jumpy. I was very antsy because, again, it's how I viewed these men in my life. They were like my spiritual forefathers. And this is what was happening here to these Thessalonian Christians. Well, how does Paul comfort or advise the Christians? Verse 3, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Now that verse is very significant because Paul tells us what is to happen prior to that day. Now, what does Paul mean here when he says that day? Well, obviously, in the context, it means the coming of Jesus and our being gathered together with him, which he calls the day of the Lord. The phrase, the day of the Lord, is used to refer to different end time events or all the end time events together. Context is the key. And here, context tells us that the day of the Lord is referring to what we saw in verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him. And when Paul says, for that day will not come unless these things happen first, he is saying the second coming of Jesus Christ and our being gathered together with him will not come unless these things happen first. Well, what are these things? Look at verse 3. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. These are events which I won't get into detail. We'll get into it when we study 2 Thessalonians. But these are events that take place in the tribulation period. That in the tribulation period, there will be a rebellion. The Greek word here is, you might be more familiar, apostasia, which is a word for apostasy. There will be a great apostasy. Many people will turn away from the faith, and then the man of lawlessness will be revealed. This is a reference to the Antichrist. These are events of the tribulation period. Jesus tells us in Matthew 24:10 that in the tribulation, many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. And so Jesus says in Matthew 24, in the tribulation, there's going to be a falling away. There's going to be a great apostasy. And Paul here in 2 Thessalonians 2 is really speaking of what Jesus told his disciples back in Matthew 24. And notice Paul goes on to describe to these Thessalonian Christians a description of the Antichrist, a description of that man of lawlessness, so that they might recognize him in the tribulation. Verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? This is the second time Paul has explained this to the Christians. Now think about this. If Christians are not to experience and go through the tribulation period, then why does Paul go into such detail explaining to them two times how to recognize this man of lawlessness? In a pre-tribulational rapture, Christians, they won't even be here on earth. They have nothing to do with the tribulation period. And so why then would Paul go into specific detail about it? Look at verse 6. And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Paul goes into detail to these Christians because it's how they are to prepare themselves for the Lord's coming. At the Lord's coming, what will he do? What will Jesus do? Verse 6, the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing the lawless one by the appearance of his coming. And so why would Paul tell these Christians all of this if they were to not even experience the tribulation period? And remember what Paul says. Go back at verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him. When Jesus returns, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he will do two things. Not only gather Christians, but he will kill the lawless one. Those two things are to occur when Jesus returns. When is that to happen? Not before the tribulation, but after the tribulation. After this lawless one is revealed. When Jesus returns, there is both the gathering of his people and the destruction of the lawless one. Now look with me in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So in speaking to the Thessalonian Christians, he says God will do two things. Afflict those who afflict you and grant relief to those afflicted. When? When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. This is a post-tribulational return of Jesus Christ. Now, why is a pre-tribulational ending more appealing than a post? And you could obviously see why. It's because of the tribulation period. Who wants to go through the tribulation period? And if you've ever watched the Left Behind movies, and if you haven't, it's like my resource that you ought to go to, go watch it. It's kind of scary. When I watched my first Left Behind movie, I was like, I'm scared. I was in high school. We don't want to go through the tribulation. But as Christians, what are we told over and over and over again in Scripture? Not the removal of tribulation, but the experience of it. Right? That's the narrative of Scripture. Jesus told his disciples in John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation. Paul told the churches in Acts 14:22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. In Revelation 1:9, John told the churches that he was their brother and partner in the tribulation. Jesus told the church in Smyrna, I know your tribulation, and then told them to be faithful unto death. So why does God lead his followers in and through tribulation? Well, we'll close with this here. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 38, or chapter 8, verse 35. And I want you to notice as I read where you see the word love. Look for the word love. Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why does God make us go through hard things? Why do we in this life experience heartache and sorrow and trial and suffering? Why do we feel pain at times in our bodies and in our souls? Why do we lose loved ones who have grown old or even loved ones yet born? It's because Jesus Christ desires to show you the strength of His love. That's why. And that nothing in the present and nothing in the future, no matter how severe, will be able to separate you, Christian, from His love. That in the broken moments and in the dark moments, Jesus Christ never ceases to show divine and highest love to you. You see, Christian, you have in you resilience and fortitude and constancy, which is why you, Christian, you will endure, you will persevere. By what means? Not by your own strength, by means of His love for you. And that's why He says here in Romans 8, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And so we shouldn't fear tribulation. But rather we should understand that we will persevere through it, through the strength of His love. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You. We thank You that You have decreed the end from the beginning. And we thank You that You are in sovereign control. And we thank You that All that you do for a purpose. That you do for your goodwill. And we thank you that, Lord, you have promised to us that nothing will separate us from your love. Not even great tribulation. And I pray that we who belong to Christ, that, Lord, we would continue to trust in you. That we would continue to seek after you. That you would be the highest priority of our lives. That you would be the greatest lover of our souls. I pray that you would, Lord, even in this sermon, awaken any deadness or coldness or hard-heartedness that is in us, causing us to distract us from Him who is supreme. And so, Lord, we await your coming, and we say, come, Lord Jesus, come. And we want to forever be with you. May that be our heart's desire. And we pray these things in your Son, who is coming once again. It's in His name we pray. Amen.